singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the majority of believers are very much confused about the Holy Spirit's work in their lives and the exact extent to which they may expect His help in overcoming sin. I think this confusion has been largely brought about by the unscriptural tradition that this present dispensation began with the pouring out of the Spirit, as the Scripture calls it, at Pentecost. Now, those who hold that Pentecost marks the beginning of the church age, so to speak, the present dispensation of grace and of the body of Christ, they should examine very carefully those scriptures which deal with the Holy Spirit and His work. A simple comparison, for example, of His operation at Pentecost with His operation today, as we find it in the Pauline epistles, can lead to but one conclusion, and that is that the baptism with or in the Spirit at Pentecost has been superseded by another baptism altogether, that by which believers are baptized by the Spirit into one body, and that the body of Christ did not exist except in the mind of God when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. I'm sure that if our great spiritual leaders would verify and accept this fact, they'd have the answer to the fanaticism, religious fanaticism, that is sweeping the country today. Now, concerning the 120 believers gathered in the upper room at Pentecost, we read in Acts 2:4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, this, of course, is another way of saying that the Holy Spirit took complete possession of them. Those who have come to appreciate the meaning of the Bible word baptism will see at once the connection with the Lord's promise that His own should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We find that in Acts 1:5. Indeed, they were filled with the Spirit in fulfillment of the promise that they would be baptized with the Spirit. And the result of this baptism, this filling with the Spirit, was not only that they possessed miraculous powers, but also that they lived the kind of lives which God's people, prior to that time, had failed to live. And I think this is the particular matter with which we should be concerned for a few minutes at least. Now, mark very carefully, in Acts 2:4, we do not have an exhortation to be filled with the Spirit, as we do in the Pauline epistles. Rather, we have a simple statement of fact. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the 120 had, of course, before that, been much like any other group of believers in history. They hadn't all been equally spiritual or devoted or faithful. Some have been more so than others. And where some excelled in one virtue, others excelled in another. Yet now they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, the thoughtful student of Scripture will of course ask why all these believers were now filled with the Holy Spirit all of a sudden. Was it because they as a group perhaps had been more godly than those before them? Oh, the gospel records prove that that's not so. Peter boasted, Thomas doubted, James and John sought personal gain, and when our Lord was taken prisoner, they all forsook Him and fled. Well, was it then because they had prayed long or earnestly enough for the Spirit to come and take control of them? No, they had been instructed to go to Jerusalem not to pray for the Spirit, as some suppose, but to wait for the promise of the Spirit. That is, to wait for that promise to be fulfilled. And right here, beloved, is the answer to our question. The believers of Pentecost were filled with the Holy Spirit not because they had prayed long or earnestly enough for the Spirit, but because the time had arrived for the fulfillment of a divine promise. The Old Testament prophets and the Lord Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit should someday come and take control of God's people, and that day had come. They were all filled with the Spirit because God, according to His promise, had baptized them with or in the Spirit. Now, in great contrast, the Apostle Paul never anywhere says that all the members of the body of Christ are filled with the Holy Spirit, or were in his day. It's surely clear from the record that the Corinthians and the Galatians, for example, were not filled with the Spirit, for Paul's letter to these churches contained a great deal of rebuke and correction. It's also evident that believers today are not, even the best of them, wholly filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit now is a goal, an attainment, which the Apostle by inspiration sets before us when he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." We're not all filled with the Spirit, as a matter of fact, as were the Pentecostal believers. While the Spirit does indeed dwell within us by God's grace, we must daily appropriate His help by faith. Now, the Apostle now exhorts believers, "Be filled with the Spirit," in Ephesians 5:18, just as he exhorts them and prays them that they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, in Philippians 1:11, and that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in Colossians 1:9, and that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, in Ephesians 3:19. But why are not we automatically filled with the Spirit as the believers were at Pentecost? Now, I'll proceed to answer this question, but first let's not fail to recognize the fact that while believers gathered in the upper room at Pentecost were all filled with the Spirit, all 120 of them, the believers under Paul since that time have not been filled with the Spirit. Moreover, while it's distinctly stated again and again that the Pentecostal believers were or were to be baptized with the Spirit, not once does Paul in his epistle, in his epistles teach that the members of the body of Christ are baptized with the Spirit, not even in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Instead, he exhorts them to appropriate God's grace by faith so that they might be filled with the Spirit. Now, the prophesied work of the Holy Spirit in connection with God's people Israel should be clearly understood if we would understand His work today in connection with the members of the body of Christ. In Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, God promised to supernaturally cause them to prophesy and work miracles. But in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, he also promised to supernaturally cause them to do his will. He says in those verses, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." That's to say, he'd take away their hard heart and give them a soft, tender, sensitive one. Now the passage goes on, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Thus God would show that the only way in which even his own people can perfectly obey him is when he takes possession of them and causes them to do his will. Indeed, he's still demonstrating this, though we today have all the advantages and blessings of the dispensation of grace. And though we desire most earnestly to obey and to serve God as we should, we still continually fall short. Now, this is because, contrary to public opinion, or to popular opinion, I should say, none of us have been baptized with the Spirit. At Pentecost, the time had come, so far as prophecy was concerned, for the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the Holy Spirit. And we read, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." That's found in the first few verses of Acts 2. we must be careful to notice the immediate change that took place in the behavior of these believers. Now that the Holy Spirit had come to take possession of them, they naturally did His will. Not only did they speak with tongues and prophesy and work miracles, but they all began living for one another. Listen to this, the last few verses of Acts 4. "And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." I beg your pardon, these are the last few verses of Acts 2. Now the last few verses of Acts 4. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Never before had the disciples of Christ even approached such a spirit of utter selflessness and love for one another. In spite of the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord's repeated exhortation to sell and distribute their earthly goods and live for one another, they, even the 12, had heretofore been fully as human and selfish as those who had gone before them and those believers who had followed. One day James and John came to ask a special favor of Christ, that they might occupy the first places in the kingdom, sitting the one at Christ's right hand, the other at his left. Think of it. Modest men, weren't they? And the other 10 were really no different at heart, for we read, "When the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John." I can almost hear them exclaim to each other, "Who did James and John think they are?" Nor was this the first time the apostles had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. You remember our Lord had to deal with that on several occasions. But now, suddenly, everything was changed. Now, each one put self aside and placed others first. And as Jeremiah had predicted, this came from their hearts. Mark well, it was a multitude of more than 5,000 people, of whom we read that they were of all of one heart and of one soul, and sold their lands and houses, and brought the proceeds to the apostles' feet to give to the needy. Think of that. Imagine the freedom and joy and blessedness that must have prevailed among the disciples under these conditions. These were indeed the days of heaven upon earth. Now, God's children in this present dispensation have never lived together as the believers at Pentecost did. Oh, little groups have tried it, but have always failed. Imagine even suggesting having all things common among believers today and nobody having any private property. The communists are trying it, but, oh, from what a different standpoint. And those who cry back to Pentecost, I'm sure, would not be the first to step up and hand over their hard-earned investments as Barnabas and all the believing property owners did at Pentecost. Indeed, it would be wrong if we did this today. For today, God says through Paul in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8, "If any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Think of that. Pentecost believer, beloved, was a earnest, was a foretaste of the kingdom reign of Christ. There you have the nucleus, if you please, of the kingdom to come. God has promised, or Christ promised, the 12 apostles that they someday would, and they someday will, sit on 12 thrones, judging or ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And I say Pentecost was a foretaste, was the earnest, was the beginning, if you please, of the kingdom of Christ. But it was interrupted because kingdom reign of Christ and Christ himself was rejected by Israel and the world. Now then, let's deal with our situation today. Grace and faith are characteristic features, beloved, of this present dispensation. Not only is salvation now declared to be by grace through faith, but the Spirit also operates in believers today by grace through faith. He doesn't take possession of us and cause us to do what's right, but He does indwell each believer, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 and several other passages tell us. He dwells within us to provide needed guidance and strength to withstand temptation, and we may avail ourselves of this provision by faith. We've already seen how the Spirit, who first imparted life to us, will also impart strength to withstand temptation and overcome sin. I brought that out in several of these messages on Ephesians. Now, in our inability to pray as we ought, we read in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and that He makes intercession for us. In our weakness, we are strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We read that in Ephesians 3:16. And God even stoops to quicken or give life or give strength to our mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in us. We read in Romans 8:11. And the next verse, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And the implication is we are debtors to the Holy Spirit to live as He would help us live. Now the question in times of temptation is generally whether we truly desire to overcome. For we may overcome in any given case by grace through faith. In this present dispensation, this present age, it's not true that it's not possible for the believer to sin. But it is blessedly true that in any situation it's possible for him not to sin. For the Holy Spirit is always there to help. If we go to the Scriptures and claim by faith the Spirit's help in overcoming our sins, we enter into the enjoyment of the fullness of spiritual life and blessing. If we fail to do so, we wither and die as far as our spiritual experience is concerned. We can never lose our salvation, of course, for everlasting life was obtained for us by Christ, not by walking in the Spirit. Now this is confirmed by the fact that the same apostle who pleads, grieve not the Holy Spirit, hastens to add, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. But failure to appropriate God's gracious provision for victory over sin does result in death as far as our Christian experience is concerned. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, says Romans 8:6. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live, says the 13th verse. Now then, to the careless Corinthians, Paul wrote, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, this passage describes our relationship to the Holy Spirit perhaps better than any other. God, by His Spirit, indwells the believer, and our bodies are meant to be shrines, temples, where He is worshipped. In the measure that He is given His rightful place and is truly worshipped within, in the measure that our bodies are given over to His glory, in that measure sin will be overcome. God will be exalted, and we will be blessed. True, the world and the flesh and the devil all clamor for a place too, but we should thank God for the testings that arise from this. We praise God for the privilege of toiling, suffering, and sacrificing for Him now, since that privilege will forever be gone when we're caught up to be with Him. So then let's praise Him too, for the temptations that daily beset us, for each temptation overcome will gain for us rich reward. God doesn't, he can't say of us, they were all filled with the Spirit, but he does exhort us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's no particular, or I should say it was no particular victory for the Pentecostal believers to be filled with the Spirit. He simply came and took possession of them according to his own sovereign will on a given day and date according to his promise. But great spiritual victories are ours as through the Spirit we mortify the deeds of the flesh in order that our bodies may be temples to God indeed. Ah, may God grant us many such victories as we take him at his word. He says, grieve not the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and the result will naturally follow. Verse 19 of our passage in Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves, that is to each other among yourselves, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. Think of it. That will be the natural result of not being drunk with wine, that is, not throwing away our sense of responsibility and give ourselves to irresponsibility, but by grace, through faith, take advantage of the wonderful help that God offers to us as by his Holy Spirit he dwells within us. May God help you, my dear Christian friend, to see the joy of this. And if you're not saved, you unsaved friends who are listening in, how you've tried to overcome the Adamic nature, how you've tried, if you're anything like me and like a million others, you tried and tried and tried to be a better man, a better woman. And again and again and again you've failed. God pity if you've just given yourself over to sin and don't care anymore. But in either case, salvation from the penalty of sin is first. Christ died for your sins at Calvary. Accept that fact. Trust in Christ as your Savior and eternal life is yours. And then, by grace again, you may claim from him the strength to overcome sin. By grace, through faith, you may accept the Spirit's help as he comes to dwell within. And in this way alone, you'll be the kind of person with whom God can be pleased. The steady, solid, stable Christian of whom others can say, now there is a Christian.